Fantastic. Can you hear me? Good. Well, it's such a joy for me to be here with you, sharing some of the things that I found really helpful to help me to engage with this book. I want to start, before I share, just by saying how much of a privilege it is to come and share with you at the Gospel Partnership. I've grown up in Eastbourne, been an Eastbourne boy most of my life. The Gospel Partnership has been a huge part of not only my life, but also of the life of those who've nourished me, helped me, supported me in my Christian faith. So it's really, really good to be here with you this morning. I want to start just by telling you a little bit of my background and just giving you a rationale, really, as to why we decided to teach on the theme of digging deeper into God's Word. So I'm a minister over in a place called Denton, which is about 45-minute drive away from here, between Eastbourne and Brighton. And I'm married to Lucy. We have four children. And I've grown up in Eastbourne, as I said. I've lived there most of my life. But I'm actually the product of missionary endeavour. So my grandparents, they moved to South America with the South American Missionary Society, Doug and Roz. And they took my dad there with them as a young boy. And they planted churches, ministered to the indigenous speaking population of Chile. And my parents, as my dad grew up, he went to university and he met my mum at the Christian Union at university. Now, put your hand up if you know that a Christian Union is a good place to meet a future spouse. It is, isn't it? There you go. And my mum grew up in a godly home as well, and I think that's one of the most important things about my life, is that I've had the privilege of growing up under the sound of the gospel with godly parents who taught me about Jesus from a young age. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have that. Be taken to church to hear God's word, be taken to cipher camps to hear God's word. The whole of my life I heard the message of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus in these pages. But the thing is, that in and of itself is not enough, is it? We need to come to know Christ for ourselves. And the moment for me really was, I was around 13 years old. Life as a teenager wasn't easy for me. It's funny, isn't it? When kids have got parents who are in ministry, you have a time when you go off the rails, don't you? I had such a time. And one day at school, my head teacher, wonderful man over in Eastbourne, named Arthur, he gave me a little Bible very similar to this one. It isn't this one, but it's exactly like this one. He invited the Gideons over. They were dishing out Bibles. He gave this to me and he said, read this book. And I went home and I thought, well, he's a head teacher. I better do what he says. And over a period of weeks, I'd get home every day from school and I'd read this book and I found that I met Jesus in its pages. And he transformed my life. I found such sweetness and such joy. I found myself understanding things that I'd never understood, even though people had explained them to me a million times. Why did Jesus come? What does it mean that he died for me? And the Holy Spirit used this book to do that. And I just find myself in my room just literally trembling in joy and in adoration at this Jesus who's done the wonderful things that this book says. And really, the aim of today, I think, for us, and certainly what I want to communicate to you, is this book is powerful to transform our lives. It is a means of grace that God has given us, so that we might meet and connect with and be transformed to become like the Jesus that we worship. Now, reading this book alone, I think, is a great practice. But I want to give you some practices that I've developed over the years that have really helped me to understand this book better and to internalize what this book says, so that the information in it isn't just in my head, but so that it travels down into the heart, makes its home within me, and transforms the way that I live. Now, one of the dangers of me coming to speak on these matters is the danger of pedestaling myself. Here I am, I'm here to give you some pointers on how to really enjoy and relish the Bible. And what that does is it might make you think that here's Mike, this kind of master of the spiritual life. He's got all the answers. He knows. And he's come down to teach everybody else. That's not the spirit with which I come. You know, I struggle. And I find myself distracted by all sorts of different things. I watch a lot of Netflix. I really do. And I find it, it's a wrestle, it's a struggle. Anything in life that's worthwhile is not easy to achieve, is it? And I think it's the same thing when it comes to the engagement with Scripture. I'm a brother, a fellow traveller on this journey with you. John Bunyan, the great Puritan author, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, the second most read book in the English language after the Bible. He once said the following: that when I proclaim Christ, I proclaim freedom to the captives. And as I proclaim freedom, I hear the clanking of my own fetters. And that's the spirit really in which I come this morning and this afternoon to speak to you. Look, I know that engaging with the Bible, really seeing it transform our lives, is not an easy task, and it's not something that I've got licked. I'm not a master. I'm just a fellow traveller here sharing with you some things that have really helped me. And I pray they'll really help you as well. Let me just pray, lead us in a word of prayer, and do join me. Father, we thank you for the welcome that you extend to each one of us this morning. That you, Lord, in your mercy and your grace, you welcome us into your very presence. And that the cost of that welcome is the blood of our Jesus. Father, we praise you that you long for us to know him better. And that you've given us all these wonderful means of grace, chief among which is the fact that you have spoken. That in your word you teach us and you show us who Christ is and who we are to be in him. And Father, as I share this morning, as we ponder him and his goodness and this privilege of having your word, I just pray by your spirit you'd stir our hearts to seek you afresh this morning. Lord, that you would make yourself known to us in new and powerful and fresh ways this morning. That we might leave this place relishing your word more and eager to be transformed by it. And we pray that, Lord, in the name of that Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, if you spotted the blurb that kind of invited you to come along to this this day of training, you'll have noticed that we're going to be looking at our evangelical forebears in the Puritans. The thing about Puritans is that when you say the word, people have all sorts of associations and images in their minds. I just want to begin by explaining to you a little bit about what I mean by the Puritans. So, the Puritans, we're talking about a group of Christians who emerge round about the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. So, second generation of the Reformation, late 1500s, and it's a group that kind of spanned, I suppose you could say, the next couple of hundred years. And it's a group that is geographically disparate, so principally in England, but then travelled over to America. And people tend to lump the Puritans as though they always speak with one voice on every issue. That's not true. You know, it's not a monolithic group. It's a little bit like us gathered here. We're evangelicals of different stripes, aren't we? And we'll have our different flavours, but we do have a commonality, don't we? There is a sense of shared DNA among us. Whatever our views are on baptism or church polity or whatever it might be. And it was the same with this group that we call the Puritans. And what marks them out really is an incredible rigour and mastery of Christian theology, particularly from a kind of reformational perspective. People who want to trumpet the glory of Jesus, the sole mediatorship of Christ, the fact that he is the one who saves us, right? But the thing is, people can often read the Puritans as purely masters of theology, and that would be to misread them. Because the Puritans, not only are they people who are deeply concerned about doctrinal truth, but they were also people who were deeply concerned, probably even more concerned, about what it is to know Jesus. That is the purpose of good theology, to know Christ more deeply, to understand that theology, to have it make its home within us, so that we might know him better and be transformed into his likeness. There's a massive caricature around Puritanism, isn't there? In fact, even it's a kind of pejorative term that we apply to people, isn't it? You're a Puritan! As if being prissy and overly precise about things and a killjoy. You know, you've heard that kind of caricature before, haven't you? And scholars nowadays who look at the Puritan movement will tell you, look, that caricature, it can't actually be any further from the truth. Here was a group of people who were deeply characterized by the joy of Jesus. When you think Puritan, don't think morose, don't think killjoy. We're talking about people who would always talk about the joy and the relish of what it is to follow Christ. Anybody here ever read the Screwtape Letters before by C.S. Lewis? Now, I think one of Satan's greatest triumphs over the last however many hundreds of years has been to put the Puritans in that box of killjoy. And this is what Screwtape says about the Puritans in C.S. Lewis's great book. This is Screwtape speaking. In modern Christian writings, though I see much about mammon, I see very few of the old warnings about worldly vanities, the choice of friends and the value of time. All that your patient would probably classify as Puritanism. And may I remark in passing, says Screwtape, that the value we have given to that word is one of the really solid triumphs of the last 100 years. Because by it we rescue annually thousands of humans from temperance, chastity, and sobriety of life. Now look, I'm not here this morning assuming that you know anything about the Puritans, assuming even that you have any interest in them. I mean, I hope at some point, you know, you'll pick up one of the books afterwards at the bookstall. I've been asked to say that. She'll slip a fiver in my pocket afterwards. But what I am assuming is that you are here because you want to relish this book more and get more out of it. You're here because you love Jesus and you want to know more about him. You want to get to know him better. You want to love this word as a means of doing that. But I also know from experience, and I said this before, it is a struggle, isn't it? It is not easy to engage with this book daily and to really be transformed by it. So I've got a little question up here on the screen, which there we go. I want you to discuss with the people around you. I don't know if we can turn these chairs around. I hope we can, but if... Is it possible to turn some of these lights off? Thank you. Thank you. Is that stopping you from... Yeah, there we go. There we go. That's much better, isn't it? Now, I want to start with just 5 minutes in groups. The people who are immediately around you, ask yourselves this question. What challenges do I face in my personal reading of God's word? Is that okay? Let's get some buzz around the room. Do chat to those around you, and we'll gather around in about 5 or 10 minutes. So I'm going to give you a two-minute warning. Now, it's all come to a natural lull, so let me just take some feedback. Can anybody be bold and share with us? What struggles do you face? We're not going to stigmatise you and say, "Whoa, how could you face that struggle?" But it would be really, really good just to hear in the room, because I'm sure it's going to be the same struggles that I have. Yes, madam. Yes.
That's my desire.
Yeah.
The reality is I'm in and out of the word.
That's it.
I'm not disciplined. I don't have a set time. I don't.
Yeah.
It's just prophetic.
Yeah. Wow. Gosh,
but
that's.
God still speaks to me, even though I'm prophetically.
God's grace and mercy is amazing, isn't it? And the fact that He bears with us. And still continues to speak to us, even though I'm sure everybody in this room, because I'm seeing nods around, can identify with what you said. We so often feel cold towards the word, don't we? We know in here that it should excite us more than anything in the whole world. God has spoken to us. And we can hear from him whenever we want. How is it that our hearts are cold? It's a real mystery, isn't it? Yeah. Anybody else? Sir, back there.
Understanding one or two words in every sentence.
So sometimes it can be that the Bible feels remote from us, lots of ideas that we might not be familiar with. And as we grow in faith, we become more familiar, don't we? We become more grounded in the worldview of the Bible and we understand it more. But that can be a challenge, can't it? Is there anything you use to kind of support you in that, help you with that? Bible reading notes or anything like that? Study Bibles are an amazing gift from God, aren't they? Just to help us demystify things. James.
It's interesting, you know, I find while I'm reading the Bible, I really enjoy it.
Yeah.
But when I think about the Bible reading and I'm not doing it, my mind tends to be to regard it as a chore.
That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, there's got to be something of a spiritual battle involved there, hasn't there? Because when we do engage with Scripture, we know, don't we, that we hear God speak to us and he's ministering to our hearts and it's an amazing thing and we're excited about it. And then we go off and it's like we're more excited about Netflix than we are about the Word. There's got to be some spiritual dynamic there, hasn't there? There must be. Yeah. It's almost as if there's an enemy of our souls out there somewhere, isn't it? Who'd have thought?
Distractions.
For
me, it's Jesus versus football.
Football, yeah. What football team do you support, sir? Which football team do you support?
Oh, Burgess Hill Town.
Burgess Hill Town, right, okay. I have no idea whether it's a good time to be a Burgess Hill fan or not, but I can... Yeah. Well, exactly. Other things vie for our time, don't they? And the thing is, all of us have the same amount of that particular commodity, don't we? There are billionaires like Elon Musk out there, but there are no... All of us have the same 24 hours. And everything around us is vying for our time and our space. And so it's just such a huge challenge, isn't it, that other things draw us and captivate us. Yeah. But it is true also that we make time for the things that we value, isn't it? It's absolutely true. It's a rule of life, isn't it? Yes.
Superficial reading of it.
Superficial reading, yeah. Yeah, do you want to expand on that? What do you mean by that?
Well, just to rush it.
Yeah.
And not to take time to ponder what does it really mean and apply it to your life.
Yeah. Look, I'm a minister and I fall into this trap all the time where you think, I'm going to have a quiet time this morning. And it's almost like you're racing to get to the end of the passage so that you can then go off and do... Bella just smiled there. It's like she knows what I'm talking about. You're racing to get to the end of the passage almost as if reading the Bible worked as some kind of magical lucky charm. I've read this number of chapters today, therefore it's magically worked. And that's not the way the Bible works, is it? We can't just skim read and hope to draw it's something that we're meant to delve into deeply, go below the surface, and that's essentially what we're talking about today. Anybody else want to share? Yes.
Almost nostalgia, where I'm like, when I first became a Christian, I I'll pick up the Bible and eat it. Like, yeah, I'm hungry, yeah, and buzzing, yeah, and almost every page is like, whoa! And it's exploding, yeah, in my heart.
Yeah.
And then I went through a season of, I mean, I've read that bit before, I know what that means. And then it got colder and colder. Yeah. And then I spent the last few years thinking, oh man, I should be reading my Bible feeling guilty rather than the joy of it. And so I compare it to when I was younger, you know, you fall in love and it's like, wow.
Yeah.
And stuff. And really, you're saying we make time for the things we love. I want that back. I want that passion. Yeah. So your job today is to create that. Is it help me fall in love all over again?
How much am I being paid today? Well, I mean, look, we all laugh, obviously, but that is the aim of today, isn't it? You know, to gather together, to warm our hearts so that Scripture might captivate us again. And actually, in many ways, that's the battle every day. You know, we talked about the spiritual battle that Christian life is, and our hearts do grow cold. And it links to what the lady here was saying. You know, we've had that moment of first love, and I just spoke to you about when, you know, Arthur, Mr. Cornell, as it was his name at school in Eastbourne, gave me my Bible. It was my first love, you know, and it hasn't all been an upward trend. You know, I've had ups and downs and moments of failure in my Christian life where I've been wandering away from Jesus. But what I've found is that the worst times in my life have always coincided exactly with times in which my love of the word has grown cold. So we want that, don't we? We long for that. And we know that. I mean, it's a good example, isn't it, that you just gave about a relationship. You know, we fall in love and there's that initial excitement, isn't there? And that first love. And of course, that's something that in some ways can't be replicated. But for those of us in the room who are married, it is possible to sustain a loving relationship over the years. It matures, it's different, but there can be that love and that fervour in a mature relationship, and I think it's possible with Christ and the Word. You know, that's what we're here to. Can I have one more? I saw Nick put his hand up, and did you? No, you didn't. That was just a. Benjamin.
Yeah, I think with regular preaching and teaching, just very easy to jump immediately. Oh yes, so and so needs to hear this message. So and so needs to hear this, and it almost bypasses my heart.
It's such a true feature of everything in life, isn't it? God gives us good gifts and we turn his good gifts into snares that stop us from doing the things that really matter. Ministry, the ability to minister God's word to others, is one of the greatest gifts. And yet it can become a snare to us, can't it? Because we're constantly focused on how can I apply that truth to them, to that person, whereas God wants to speak to us, doesn't he? Our times with Scripture, privately in our quiet place, it's for God to speak to me, primarily. He'll speak to others through that, but it's for God to speak to me. We're going to be thinking about that as well, and teaching you just some tricks of the trade that I've found that really, really support that as well. How do I make my Bible reading not about what I can say to others, but about what God is saying to me, chiefly. So I'm hearing lots of commonality here, you know, coldness, reading the word for the benefit of others rather than for ourselves, that sense of spiritual battle, that sense of distractions, you know, these are things that we all identify with. What about this one? This is one that I struggle with, actually retaining the word in my mind and my heart. You know, I feel like I read something and I'm like, whoa, that's amazing. And then I go away and I've completely forgotten what I've read. You know, it's so true, isn't it? We fail to really retain the word of God in our hearts. I preached on the Song of Mary a couple of months ago over the Christmas season, and just that idea that Mary pondered and treasured the things that happened to her, the truths that she received, she treasured them in her heart. And that's what today's about. How can we treasure God's word, not just let it go in one ear and out the other? And the way I want to do that, what I want to commend to you as a spiritual discipline, And it is a spiritual discipline because it's not easy, and we need the Holy Spirit's help, is something that is not new and jazzy and snazzy, but I want to commend to you something that is actually very old. And it's an old practice that the Puritans as a whole, all of the Puritan orphans that you may have heard of, they all commended this. And it's a practice actually that's not particular to the Puritans. It's something that Christians throughout all generations have been doing. But for whatever reason, it's something that has fallen out of practice in the last 50 years. Or maybe longer, maybe in the last 100 years. There's been renewed scholarly interest in it. There are books coming out of evangelical printing presses saying, look, this is a good thing. So we're seeing a revival in it. And it is the practice of biblical meditation. Now, when I say the word meditation, it's a little bit like Puritan, isn't it? There are all sorts of things that adhere to it in your mind. You've probably got all sorts of visual images. Perhaps even now, you're hearing the sound of sitars. And, you know, you're imagining incense and somebody sat, you know, dressed like the Dalai Lama with their legs crossed. I can't even cross my legs, so that's definitely not something. If that's what meditation is, then I'm out. Biblical meditation doesn't refer to that. Biblical meditation is actually something that you already do. It's something that you already do. Let me explain. Psalm 1. You know, it's a psalm that we all know very well. And it says the following. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law, get that, meditates on his law day and night. Now look, here we have something, I think, of a definition of what biblical meditation is. Because you might know this, I mean, you're all SGP, many of you are SGP students on the program, you're already fine biblical scholars. You might know this, that within Hebrew poetry, it's often the case that it comes in couplets. And the two things that are being said, the two statements that are put side by side, are slightly different angles on one and the same truth. They're two different ways of stating the same thing. And here, I think, in this psalm, we see that. Meditating on the law of the Lord is an expression of delighting in it. If you love the Lord Jesus, if you know him, if you're seeking to follow him, to grow in his likeness, and you're reading his word, then you are somebody who already meditates on the law of the Lord, because you already delight in it. You delight in it in the sense that you read it, and you don't just read it the way you might read the Telegraph or the Sun or whatever newspaper is your particular newspaper. You delight in it because you see in there there's a word of life there. There's something in there where God is inviting me into relationship with him, and it brings me joy. You know, James, you just mentioned that, didn't you? When you read it, it brings you joy. It makes your heart sing. And you're thinking to yourself, what is God saying here? What is God saying to me? How should I live off the back of what God is saying here? You know, we do that naturally as we read scripture, don't we? I hope we do. Give me a nod if you do. I mean, yeah. That's what believers do as they read scripture. We delight in it. We praise God for it. We thank God for it. And we try to live our lives by it. And what I want you to see, I mean, it's kind of clear in Psalm 1 there, that this is an essential practice of the believer, because it is a basic practice of the one who's living the blessed life. Put your hand up if you want to be blessed. You want to live a blessed life. We do, don't we? And it's just a basic thing that a blessed believer in Christ does. It's not an advisable thing. Wouldn't it be really good if you meditated on God's word? No, it's an essential part of the toolkit of the believer. Now, I could have gone to all sorts of parts in the Bible. Let me read this from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. Again, that idea that we're delighting in God's word. We're looking deeper because it brings us joy. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. Just reading the Bible, just hearing doctrine doesn't make us wiser, but meditating on it, delighting in it, internalizing it is what makes us wiser. The Lord told Joshua, didn't he? Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and, I can't see what it says there at the bottom, but successful. There you go. To take God's word, and you know, the Bible says this all over the place, to take the word and to hide it within us. To make it a part of us. Do you know, I mean, I said this just now, but the Bible is not some kind of automatic magic potion that if we just read it and it goes one ear and out the other, it will do us good. And we've all had moments where we do that, don't we? We skim over the word. That doesn't do us any good. The word must be chewed upon. It must be digested. The apostolic commandment is, isn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Yeah? It must not only make its home within us, but it must be something that we live out as well. James says, do not be hearers of the word only and so deceive yourselves. Be doers of the word. And so that's the idea, really. That's what we're looking at today. How do we take the words of Scripture and bring them from here and into here? Now, for the Puritans, and this is a thing that I could say roundly about all the authors that we could call Puritan, they follow this thread in the Bible that this isn't an advisable thing, this is an essential thing. They would say things like, meditation is the very lifeblood of our spiritual life. Chewing on God's word, not just hearing it, but digesting it. They'd say things like, John Bunyan would say, without meditation we starve. And that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because we see the word of God as food for the soul. But food doesn't do you any good if you just put it in your mouth and spit it back out, does it? You've got to chew it. You've got to swallow it. You've got to digest it. It's got to come into you. They even go so far. I mean, this is kind of teetering on the almost worrying elevation of meditation. They would call it the chief means of grace. Now, you know what a means of grace is, right? A means of grace is something that God has given us, a tangible thing that he's given us as a way in which to communicate Christ to us. Right? The word of God is a means of grace. It's a channel through which he communicates himself to us. The sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, they're a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. And within that, many of the Puritans would say, look, meditation is the crowning jewel of all the means of grace, because it's the means by which we extract the goodness from the means of grace. It's the way in which we digest and make God's word a part of us. Now, we've had King David's definition of what meditation is, a delight in the law of the Lord, a delight in God's word. Here's a Puritan that's my favourite, I think, Thomas Watson. Here's his definition of meditation, and let's see how we get on with this. He says, meditation is a holy exercise of the mind, again that idea that it's something that we need to exert ourselves in, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Those three things are indispensable. So we've got God's truth, that's the foundation, and we're pondering that truth, we're unpacking it, we're seeing what is it that God is actually saying in this text, in this truth. and we devote time to pondering it, to spinning it round, to chewing upon it. But here's the last bit, and this is absolutely indispensable. We're not just seeking to find out what is it that God is saying, but what is it he's saying to me? What is it God wants of me? Now look, I hope, as I said before, that this is something that you already do. Yeah, if you're a believer in Jesus, to one extent or another, you're already doing this. Reading God's word slowly, chewing upon it, and asking, what are you saying to me? So the question is then, why would I bother to come all this way, and you've paid your £10 fee, to have a whole day on something that you already do? It's a bit weird, isn't it? The reality is, when we're consciously aware of what we're doing, we become better at doing that thing, don't we? Yeah? Because we might be doing this subconsciously without really realising what we're doing. But when we're consciously aware of what we're doing, we become better practitioners. There's this whole thing around reflective practice. Have you come across that term? The idea that if you're doing something and you understand that which you're doing, you become more proficient in it. And that's what we want to do, really. I've got a cup of tea here. We're going to have a tea break in a moment. I've not got the tea there just because of that, but I want to give you an illustration. In my early 20s, I came across biblical truths that really rocked my world and kind of opened my mind to new horizons. And it was this whole idea that the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that this is actually an amazing doctrine. That this is actually core and central to what it is to be a believer, to know a God who's Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And I think that before that, notwithstanding my wonderful Christian upbringing, notwithstanding all these camps I went on, I understood the doctrine of the Trinity to be just, you know, it's just one of those quaint features, really. Obviously, we all affirm it and we nod our heads, but it's not central. It doesn't control or direct my Christian life in any meaningful or practical way. And when I came into this whole new world, you know, I worked at UCCF for a while. The guy who was the director of theology was Mike Reeves, and he wrote this amazing book on the Trinity. I don't know if anybody's read it, The Good God. And I was just like, whoa, this is a new horizon that I'd never really even thought about. Hang on a minute. Am I some kind of heretic because I'd never really consciously understood all this? I genuinely asked myself that question. And of course the real answer is no. Because my Christian discipleship and my worship and the way that I related to God already had a triune Trinitarian shape, even if I didn't understand it. Yeah? I would already pray to the Father in the name of the Son, hopefully in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So even though I didn't understand what I was doing, I was still living a Trinitarian Christian life. Yeah? And you will be as well. And the reason I've got a cup of tea here is that I liken that experience to a cup of tea with sugar in it. I have a sugar in every tea that I drink. Just have a sweet tooth. And when you put sugar in tea, it lays at the bottom, doesn't it? What do you have to do in order to savour the sweetness? There you go, you know, you've got to stir it, haven't you? You've got to stir it. You already have a meditative relationship with God and with the Word of God. You're already doing these things. But I'm here this morning and this afternoon to put a spoon in you and to stir that sugar and to let it diffuse throughout your spiritual life so that you're consciously aware of what you're doing, so that you become more proficient in it and you get greater delight and it helps you in your reading of the word. That's what I want to do. Now, just really quickly, are there any questions up until this point? Things that I said that are just weird. Don't worry if you're thinking, whoa, well, hang on, what's the kind of practical angle on this? I'm going to get there, I promise. Is that okay? Right, now, I've been paid a fiver already. I've been asked to plug some books for you. And some really great titles. I've got old and new. So one of the very best Puritan authors that you're going to come across is John Owen. And his little book, Spiritual Mindedness, is all about taking every thought, making it captive to Christ, and really meditating upon the truth of God. So that's there for you. The good thing about John Owen is he was a nonconformist. So I know there are going to be some nonconformist Free Church folk here. Put your hand up if you're representing the Free Church wing. Give us a woo if that's you. There you go. Nice one. For those of you who are of a more Anglican bent, they couldn't find the book I recommended. I'm going to start taking that personally. I'm an Anglican minister myself. Bishop Joseph Hall wrote probably the kind of premier treatment of meditation from a Puritan perspective, and he just lays out exactly what the process looks like, gives you pointers, it's all practical. And that's the thing about the Puritans that's so good, is that it's all practical. Practical divinity. So that's Joseph Hall, and we don't have it, so you can't buy it. Tough. Anyway, I've been told not to mention Amazon, but there is such a thing as Amazon. The book that I really think, and the one that's most helped me, and it's really the book that I want to walk through for the rest of the day, is, again, Thomas Watson. And Thomas Watson wrote an amazing book called A Christian on the Mount. The idea that as we meditate on God's word, we're like Moses, who ascended to the top of that mountain, and as he beheld the glory of the Lord, I mean, he was there for 40 days, yeah. As he beheld and dwelt in the glory of the Lord, he himself was changed into God's likeness. And Thomas Watson, he comes with great endorsements from all sorts of amazing Christians. He was actually Spurgeon's favourite Puritan. And this is what Spurgeon said about him. He says he was one of the most concise, racy, illustrative and suggestive of the Puritans. There is a happy union of sound doctrine, heart-searching experience, and something there that I can't read. What does it say? Practical wisdom, exactly. And that's what you'll get if you read Thomas Watson. We don't have his book either at the bookstall, but that one you really can get on Amazon, and I couldn't recommend that highly enough. We've also got some more modern stuff, so let's have a look. So this is very recent, and again, this is in keeping with the kind of recent interest within evangelical circles around this whole theme of meditation on the Bible. Linda Alcock, many of you will know John T. and Linda, and deeper still, this is a book all about finding clear minds and full hearts through biblical meditation. Great little book. This one here from Across the Atlantic, David Saxton, God's Battle Plan for the Mind. I really like that title. So the Puritan practice of biblical meditation. And it harks back to what I think you were saying, James. Well, the spin that I put on what you were saying. We're in a battle, aren't we? There are so many distractions. And to focus on God's word, he puts it forward as a way to really spiritually battle. So that's one that I massively recommend. And then we've got some other classics, you know, just to really help you. Tim Chester put together, this is more generally in kind of Puritan devotional literature, put together a series of prayers, daily devotionals from Puritan authors. You've got it going right the way throughout the whole year. I really like this because we tend to imagine, you know, we tend to imagine quite a monolithic group of men, but this has got many amazing women Puritan authors who just give the most amazing devotions on the love of Jesus. So do grab this one if you want to. And many of you will probably have read this, because this was all the craze a few years ago, Gentle and Lowly. And it's, I was about to say it's a plagiarism, it's not. It's a kind of modern take on Thomas Goodwin's The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. I mean, that's what Dane Ortlund's called it. And the great thing about this is that it is, well, Thomas Goodwin's at least, is it is just a meditation on the compassion and love and mercy and goodness of Jesus towards us. So this is kind of like a practical expression of everything that we're going to be talking about. What does Puritan meditation look like? You can do a lot worse than going here to see it in action. So do pop over to the bookstall afterwards. Lots of options there for you to look at. Now, we're coming towards the end of the first session, and I did promise today is going to be practical. And because it's practical, I'm going to be inviting you guys to really work together in groups, people around you. Those of us who've done youth work, you all know what it's like, don't you? When you get together with a group of teenagers who are a bit nervous around each other, they don't know each other very well. Their parents have all but forced them to be there. You haven't been forced. You paid £10 to come here. And it's a bit like drawing blood from a stone, isn't it? You're not going to be like that today. We're going to get out of the day as much as we put in. And I really hope that when we come to do some group work together, that you'll really work hard to... Yeah, iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? To really helping one another to understand the things that we're going to be speaking about. So, the day's going to be practical, but I do need you. And I want to start by saying, as I say, we're looking at Thomas Watson predominantly. And this is where we start to get to the nuts and bolts of what the Puritan practice of meditation looked like and looks like. So, they fundamentally broke down this practice of meditation into two different kinds. The first kind is what they call occasional meditation. Right? That's kind of extempore meditation. As you're going through your daily life, the kinds of things that you might encounter are a window into the truths of the gospel for you to meditate on. I've got two examples here by Thomas Watson, and I'll explain more about what I mean. So Watson says, there is nothing almost which occurs in your daily life, but we may presently raise some meditation upon. On your way to Cookfield, there were dozens of things that for you would have been windows into the goodness of God, into something that is a truth from Scripture, into something that God is prodding you to think about. And he gives a couple of examples. When you're dressing yourself in the morning, I mean, he gives loads of examples actually, I'll just pick these out. When you're dressing yourself in the morning, awaken your meditation and think thus: but have I been dressing the hidden man of the heart? That's a great thing to when you're putting your socks on in the morning, that's a great thought to have, isn't it? Using the daily circumstances of our lives as a window into divine truth. How about this one for another meditation? When you go to bed at night, imagine thus: shortly I shall put off the earthly clothes of my body and make my bed in the grave. And the idea isn't to be morose. The idea is, look, am I living for Jesus now? Am I ready for eternity? You know, what... I was looking, you know, my bed is quite close to my door. I think that's my first line of sight when I wake up in the morning. I was looking at the door this morning and I was just thinking to myself, Jesus is the door, isn't he? He's the door of the Father. Door to the Father. There's only one door in my room. There's only one door into the presence of God. That's Jesus. Jesus, I want to be in the presence of the Father through you today. And the door, my door's got a lovely shiny handle, I know, because I installed it. I was looking at that handle and just thinking, we've got to find a way to apprehend the door, don't we? God's word is our way to apprehend Christ. It's the handle that opens the door so that we might walk in. I want to grab that handle today. I want to be in God's word. I want to come into God's presence through the word. He says this, I find this just an amazing, amazing thought. Occasional meditation, to extempore, meditation on all the things of life, it is a philosopher's magic stone which turns all to gold. You can see how creative his mind is there, can't you? What an amazing thing to say. As we look at the circumstances of life, that chair that you're sat on, it can be a window into God's truth. And so the idea behind it is that we live our lives not looking at the world as just a bunch of accidents, but actually everything in my life is charged with the glory of God and can be something that he can use to bring to mind divine truth. It's not that divine truth is in the door or in the bed sheets. But they're reminders to what God has revealed in his word. Make sure that you're applying the word. So let me ask you this question, something for you to think about, chatting in your groups. We've got a break in a little while, so we've got, what, about 10 minutes, have we? Spencer? Okay, so find the people around you and ask yourself this question. Discuss this together. In an average morning, just your average day, what connection points are there to meditate on God, the gospel, and just generally biblical truth? Yeah? Wake up in the morning, before lunch, what things happen that are windows into divine truth? Do you want to discuss that for a few minutes and then we're going to sing? And it says biblical truth, but just generally anything that is contained within God's word. Is that okay? Go, 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 go.